Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome again to our study in the book of Isaiah. We are now on session 2 of the book of Isaiah. We're going to be working our way through the book of Isaiah using Ariel's exegetical outline notes, notes that were developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum and of Ariel Ministries. He's the founder, director, and primary teacher of Ariel Ministries. So we'll be working through his notes. All right, well, let's take a quick review of where we were last session. What did we go over last session? Well, I told you that I'd like to start with some introductory material. And the introductory material began with the thought that I want you to become Bereans. Now, what are Bereans? Well, that comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. Now, the brothers sent away both Paul and Silas at once during the night to Berea. They went into the synagogue of the Jews when they arrived. Now, these were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. So they've come to the town of Berea, and the Jewish community there is much more open to the Rabbi Paul, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul's ministry. Acts goes on. They accepted the message with all eagerness, and here's the key. Examining the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. That's what I want you to do as my students. I don't want you to accept what I say just point blank. Just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. I want you to look at the scriptures and make sure that what I teach you lines up with the scriptures. Be a Berean. Be a Berean. Then I began to explain some of the hermeneutical distinctives that will make up my instruction of this class. You need to know where your instructor is coming from, and so that's what the majority of this introductory material is about. So I began by explaining that I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And verbal plenary inspiration simply means that all the words of the Bible are recorded without error. Even the mistakes people make, even the statements unbelievers make, are recorded without error. It's all truth. I also believe in progressive revelation. And what does that mean? That means that God provides more and more revelation over time. He builds upon the previous revelation bit by bit, piece by piece, as mankind can accept the information that he provides. He just doesn't do a data dump on us. He's provided revelation over many, many hundreds of years. I also explained that I'm a dispensationalist, and I define dispensationalism. I got this definition off of Wikipedia. Dispensationalism is a religious interpretive system for the Bible. It considers biblical history as divided deliberately by God into defined periods or ages, to each of which God has allotted distinctive administrative principles, an interpretive system for the Bible, a hermeneutical system. According to dispensationalist interpretation, each age of the plan of God is thus administered in a certain way, and humanity is held responsible as a steward during that time. So that's a pretty good definition of dispensationalism. There are different ages that God has put forward. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob existed before the Mosaic Law. Then came the age of the Mosaic Law, then the age of the church. The millennial kingdom is coming in the future. God administers his plan for mankind in different ways throughout different ages, dispensations. Now, dispensationalism is in contrast to covenant theology, also known as replacement theology, supersessionism, and fulfillment theology. We talked about covenant theology a little bit and explained why I am a dispensationalist. But covenant theology and dispensationalism are the two basic frameworks for understanding the Bible in the church today. And of course, I am a dispensationalist. So what are the results of my position as a dispensationalist? First of all, God administers his program for mankind in different ways at different times. As I mentioned, the pre-law time, the law time, the church age now, the millennial kingdom to come. God is administering his program in different ways throughout the ages. Secondly, I teach that salvation is by grace through faith for all men at all times. Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Thirdly, I will maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. The promises to the church remain with the church. The promises with Israel remain with Israel. The church is not superseded. Israel, has not replaced Israel, has not fulfilled the promises to Israel. Now, I also believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. The tribulation is the time when God pours out his wrath upon planet Earth, and I believe that the church will be spared that time of wrath. And so the rapture, or the catching up of the church, will occur sometime prior to the tribulation, pre-tribulational rapture. Now, along those lines, I also believe that the full 7 years of God's wrath is the tribulation, a full 7 year tribulation period in which the wrath of God is poured out upon mankind. So the whole 7 years makes up the wrath of God. And positions vary on that, but I believe in a 7 year tribulation. Following the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, we come to the literal messianic kingdom. And Isaiah has a lot to say about the literal messianic kingdom. It's messianic in that it's ruled by the Messiah. It is millennial in nature. That means it's 1,000 years long. The literal messianic kingdom, millennial kingdom. I also believe in a single fulfillment of prophecy, which means that one prophecy has one fulfillment, not two or three. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but that's fine. You will get a single fulfillment of prophecy position from me. Then I wanted to explain the prophetic vantage point, because this is so crucial when understanding the prophets, when studying the prophets. This prophetic vantage point can make understanding the text difficult if you don't understand that it's there. All right, what is the prophetic vantage point? Well, God takes the prophet and pulls him out of the normal space-time environment so he can move along the time frame without hindrance, and he's not limited by space as well. He's unhindered by space and time. And I liken this to a traffic reporter, our prophet traffic reporter. He's not designed to fly, but by gum, he is flying, because that helicopter takes him out of his normal space-time environment. He may not even like flying, but that traffic reporter is up there in the air, just like the prophet is in the prophetic vantage point. And now down below the traffic reporter prophet is the highway. We'll call it Interstate 5. And so he's hovering over Interstate 5. Interstate 5 stands for our timeline. Consider Interstate 5, the timeline, time moving forward. If our reporter prophet looks down to his left, he may see a car coming along the road, coming along the time frame. That car would represent Israel. As he looks to his right, he sees a problem on the highway. Bang! There's a traffic accident out there blocking the highway. And that's symbolic of the judgment that Israel is going to run into if they continue down their course. So what does the traffic reporter prophet do? You know, the guy in the car on the left can't see the future. He can't see it because of the twists and turns and hills of the freeway. And we can't see the future either. But the traffic reporter prophet can, right? The prophet can see the future because he is independent of the timeline. So the prophet knows that Israel's heading for trouble. What does he do? The reporter prophet reveals, prophesies to the driver of that car. He reveals to the driver of that car through the radio that there's a traffic accident up ahead. And now what is the driver of the car? What is his responsibility? Well, he can either pay attention to the revelation, heed the revelation, and turn around, go a different direction, or you can ignore it and go ahead and crash into the cars in the freeway. And the same thing is true of Israel. When the prophet Isaiah, or whoever the prophet happens to be, when the prophet warns Israel, if you keep down this road, you're going to encounter judgment up ahead, Israel has a choice. Israel can either repent, that is, turn around, change their mind, go a different direction, or they can ignore the warning and continue ahead into judgment. So that's just my little illustration of what a prophet is doing. Now the prophet, like I said, is independent of time, and he can move along the timeline into different time frames. And here are the typical time frames that the prophets encounter. First of all, the distant or near past, that's rare. Sometimes they do go back there though. However, the prophet will spend a lot of time in his present, and then they'll move to the near future. They'll also talk, some talk about the first coming, some do not. They'll talk about the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. So those are the typical prophetic time frames that the prophet covers. Again, not every prophet will cover every time frame, but the chart lists all the time frames that are available. Now, let's take a look at what's going to be happening as we go through the book of Isaiah. Let's just take a sample. When we get to chapter 58, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, through chapter 59, verse 19, we'll see that this is an extended discourse regarding the tribulation period. But then, at the end of chapter 59, verses 20 and 21, Isaiah is going to slide forward on the timeline and briefly take a look at the second coming, verses 20 and 21, just a couple of verses there. He's going to take a quick look at the second coming, and then he's going to camp out at the end of the book on the kingdom, chapter 60, dealing with the kingdom. So he's going to cover three time frames in those chapters, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom. And we'll be using this chart a lot as we go through Isaiah. Well, here's where we finished up last session. We finished up at the golden rule of interpretation. This is so important that we're going to spend a little more time in it, get some more data under your holster there. Okay, the golden rule of interpretation. First half of the rule goes like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning. Remember, that's the Peshat, and that's the most important way to take Scripture. So we take it at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, but not every word has a primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning. Sometimes the words have symbolic meaning. So that's where the second half of the rule comes in. You do that unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. So we do, in other words, take everything in its normal, natural meaning unless there's a very, very good reason not to. Now we learn that very, very a good reason from these few factors mentioned in the second part of the rule. The first factor being the context. Context. Context is king. Context determines the meaning of the phrase. For example, I told you that 14 times in the Bible you'll find this sentence, "There is no God." Three times it'll be in the Psalms. "There is no God." Does that mean 14 times that the Bible is teaching atheism? There is no God? Well, I took it out of context, didn't I? Let's put it back in context. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." So put back in context, and that sentence is simply recording the error of the atheist. The Bible is actually teaching that atheism is foolish. And so we need to remember, context is king. We must keep everything. Everything should be kept in context. 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 I can't stress this enough. That's why I've done this horrible, ugly slide here. Context. Context. This is the ugliest slide I've ever put together, I think. Context is king. Never take anything out of context. Context. Okay? And we have to deal with that as we go through Isaiah. Okay, so we take the plain meaning, unless there's a good reason for not taking the plain meaning. And that good reason is found in the context. That good reason can also be found in related passages. And here I'm referring to biblical cross-references and also biblical studies that are related as well. So this is our next key word, related passages. You see, the range of context can be quite broad. Even words have a context, which is their range of meaning. But a word falls within a phrase, and a phrase within a sentence, and a sentence within a paragraph, and a paragraph within a chapter within a book. And this is where cross-references come into play, related biblical passages. Cross-references can help determine the meaning of the text. So that's what I'm talking about here, related biblical passages and related study material as well. Now let me recommend a source for you, at a resource for you at this point in time. It's the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge by J.H. Smith. This is a cross-reference library. And you can find many, many cross-references that will help you understand the verse that you're studying. For example, you may be studying Luke chapter 8, verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And you want to explore that verse a little bit, so you go to the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge and you see an entry for Luke 8:30, and then beside the verse number, you see a couple entries for Legion, and you see a couple entries for many. And that's just a small example of what information the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge can bring to you. Alrighty, well, let's get back now to the range of context again. You know, a chapter falls within a book within the Bible, and there's where related biblical passages can affect your understanding, and that's where the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge is helpful for you. But the Bible falls within a culture, and here's where related study material comes into play. You really need to know Jewish culture. You really need to know it to understand the Bible in depth, because God chose to bring his revelation through the Jewish mind. If you do not understand the culture, you can be confused regarding a number of issues in Scripture. And I tell people, if you are in a good Bible-teaching church, but the pastor has never been to Israel or the pastor has never taken any Jewish studies of any sort, you're getting the Word of God sharp and clear, but you're getting it in black and white. Once you add the Jewish perspective, all of a sudden, guess what? It goes color and high definition. And the same thing happens when you go to Israel. When you study your Bible before you go to Israel, it's sharp and clear and all that. If your pastor's a good Bible teacher, it's sharp and clear, but it's black and white. But after you go to Israel, boom, your Bible study will become full color and high definition. So you may be getting the message accurately, but if you're not getting the Jewish perspective, you're not getting all the color that's there. So I've given you a handout in your handout PDF entitled Why Study the Bible from a Jewish Perspective. That was written by Ariel Ministries, and you can read that, and that'll give you some insights as to why Jewish culture is important to understand. That's why related study material explaining Jewish culture can help in your understanding of a passage. So, you look for the plain meaning of the text unless there's a good reason not to use the plain meaning. And you look at the context. See if there's a good reason in the context. You look at related passages to see if there's a good reason not to take it at the plain meaning. You also look for axiomatic and fundamental truths. All right, let's start with an axiom. What is an axiom? An axiom, or something that is axiomatic, is a self-evident truth that requires no proof. It's a universally accepted principle or rule. It doesn't require proof. I don't have to prove the statement. For example, I might say to you, gravity exists. Well, I don't have to prove that statement. The very fact that you're sitting in your chair proves that statement. And only the insane would challenge that statement. But there are people out there who think they're Superman, and they jump off of buildings, and because the axiom exists, they suffer dire results. The statement, gravity exists, is an axiom. You don't have to prove it. So, we have to look for axioms, self-evident truths, and we need to make sure we factor them into our Bible study. But now, the other aspect is a fundamental truth. What is a fundamental truth? Well, a fundamental is an essential or necessary part. Here's the definition from dictionary.com. A fundamental serves as or being an essential part of. See, a fundamental is an essential part of something. It's a foundation of something. It's the basis for something. It's very basic to the item. It's the underlying support for the item. However you want to word it from dictionary.com, It is a essential or necessary part. And you know, there are things in the Bible, or some things in the Bible not worth going to the wall for. The rapture question, as we've explored that. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? Ugh, that's not worth arguing over. But there are other issues that are worth going to the wall for. For example, the nature of God. Is there one God? Is he triune? Yeshua, Jesus, what is his nature? Is he the God-man? Is salvation through him and him alone? You know, things like these are foundational, fundamental truths we can't deviate from. So we must interpret the Bible through fundamental truths as well, through the essentials of the Bible. Okay, so we are going to look for the plain sense of the Scripture, unless there's a darn good reason not to, and that darn good reason will be revealed through the context, through related passages, through axiomatic and fundamental truths. And then, using finding a good reason, you don't have to take the passage as literal. So this is a very important rule when you read your Scriptures. That's why I've harped on it for this length of time. Follow it through the Bible. You know, if you start your Bible study in the book of Genesis committed to the golden rule of interpretation, and that is a great rule there, if you're committed to that rule and you follow it through consistently from Genesis to Revelation, you'll come out of Revelation as a dispensationalist. You'll come out at Revelation as a dispensationalist. Okay, so follow the golden rule of interpretation. Now, what are the results? What are the results of following the golden rule? Well, I'm going to give you a more aggressive approach to eschatology. Eschatology is study the end times, end time prophecy. I'm going to give you a more aggressive approach, probably, to eschatology than you're used to as we go through Isaiah. So be prepared for it. I think I'll be a little bolder on most positions than a lot of teachers. I'm also going to try and bring out the Jewish perspective. And remember, that's summarized in the handout from Ariel Ministries. Now, there's one more factor we need to keep in mind as we study Isaiah. And that factor is brought out in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. There we go. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reads, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Okay, as we read through the book of Isaiah, we're going to receive teaching. What is teaching? Teaching is the intellectual part of Bible study. It's the education. It's the information. So yes, as we go through Isaiah, you're going to feel like you're in school. So we need to be growing intellectually as we study the Bible. Now, secondly, teaching isn't there just to build up our brains. It's not there just to fill our brains with information. The second key word in 2 Timothy is reproof. Reproof. All right. What's reproof? Okay, we have teaching, which is the education and the information. Then we're going to experience reproof. Reproof is the rebuking of the sinner. Reproof is the reprimand. Okay, as we go through Isaiah, we're going to see reprimands and rebukes. And they're going to apply to us. We're going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit when we err. And that's going to happen to us as we go through Isaiah. All right, reproof. But God isn't interested in leaving us there, reproved and reprimanded. He's not interested in leaving us reprimanded. He wants to correct what is wrong. And Isaiah is going to show us how to correct what is wrong. So we have teaching, we have proof, we have correction. Correction is the restoration to a right state. And we'll see how God deals with Israel. You know, he says to the nation, "You've blown it, you've blown it, you've blown it, you've blown it. Here's how to correct it." And we'll use Isaiah in that manner as well with our lives. All right, so correction. We'll receive correction. And finally, the book of Isaiah will train us in righteousness. Train us in righteousness. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. This is the discipline needed to live by God's standards. That's what training in righteousness means, to develop the discipline necessary to enable us to live by God's standards. And you know, we have an advantage. If we're a believer, we have the Holy Spirit living inside us to motivate us and encourage us and empower us to have that discipline to live by God's standards and not by the world's standards. So, we hope that this study in the book of Isaiah will train us in righteousness as well. I shouldn't say we hope. We know that as we study the book of Isaiah, we'll be trained in righteousness as well. So as we go through Isaiah, we will be taught, we'll be reproved, we'll be corrected, we'll be trained in righteousness. So that's some great goals that are going to come into our lives, great benefits that are going to come into our lives through this study of Isaiah. Now, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is not the only verse that encourages us to study all of the Bible. You know, all scripture is inspired by God. That means Genesis, Leviticus, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 2 Samuel, Kings, all that stuff. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for those four items, for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. But that's not the only verse that exists. We're to study all the Bible. And we're encouraged to study all the Bible. Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Brit HaDashah, the New Testament, the Greek Scriptures. We're encouraged to study it all. For example, Romans 15:4, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, writes, "For whatever was written," there it is again, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, all that, all the poetry, all the Proverbs, all the prophets, you know, whatever was written in earlier times was written for what? For our instruction, for you and me. It was written to benefit us as well, not only to benefit Israel, but to benefit us as well. How so? How will it benefit us? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope. The world doesn't have hope, you guys. That's why we got to reach out to the world with the scriptures. And we reach into the scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, the Greek scriptures, to receive encouragement, instruction, and we will gain hope. Okay, so read your Genesis, read Exodus, read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, etc., etc., etc. Read it all. It'll provide us with hope. Romans 15:4. Also, Romans 4:23 and 24, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Shaul, writes, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him." Now he's speaking about Abraham, and he's speaking about the verse, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness." Okay? Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Verse 24. Was it for him only? Was it for Abraham only? No, verse 24. "But for our sake also." That was written down for you and me as well. Why? Because righteousness is going to be credited to us as well. But for our sake too. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. That's righteousness. To whom righteousness will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord, Yeshua our Lord, from the dead. So just as Abraham believed God and it was credited for righteousness, so we believe God. We trust in Yeshua and righteousness is credited to us as well. So this was written to encourage us, just as it was written to encourage Abraham. Okay, that's Genesis. That's the book of Genesis, you guys. Okay. Romans 4:23 and 24. Let's move on to 1 Corinthians 9:9 and 10. "For it is written in the law of Moses," the Mosaic law, "you shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Okay, he's saying, you know, if God is concerned about oxen only, this is not really a relevant law, is it? It's not relevant to me. I don't own an ox. I'm a city kid. I've never even seen one, probably, much less muzzled an ox or used an ox for threshing. And even in the days in an agricultural society where you thresh the grain and you had your ox as a beast of burden, is this just written for the ox? You know, not written for mankind? If it's just written for the ox or it's just written for a time frame in the past, it really is not a very relevant law, is it? But you know, all of Scripture is relevant, even laws like this. And we're to learn and receive instruction even from a law that deals with an ox. What does Paul say as he continues into verse 10? He says, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? This rule, this law about an ox is for our sake too. Yes, for our sake it was written, Paul says. Why? Now he makes the application. This is the lesson we're to learn from this, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The point is, basically, is that the workman is worthy of his wages, whether it be an ox or a man. The workman is worthy of his wages. So that's the application to our lives. That's the instruction we can receive from a law dealing with how to care for an ox. Okay? So all of Scripture will instruct us. He continues on in 1 Corinthians 10:6. He says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave." This is also what we learn in Scripture. We have good and bad examples. In this case, the examples are bad examples. They were craving evil things, and so we should not crave evil things. But there are good examples as well in Scripture. There's Abraham. There's David. The good King David. There's the prophets. There's lots of good examples for us, as well as poor examples for us, negative and positive examples for us in the Scripture. So we should read all of the Scripture for those examples. And 1 Corinthians 10:11. "Now these things happened to them as an example," and here he really rams it home, "and they were written for our instruction." Not only for Paul, but for you and me as well, 2,000 years down the road. "They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So everything, Scripture, all Scripture, is useful to us. So please, read it all. Not only Isaiah, not only some of the fun books, Isaiah, but some of the more difficult books as well. Read them. Okay, well, I've harped on that long enough. Now, I want you to look at the page in your handouts. If you downloaded the handouts, handouts.pdf, there's a page with an article entitled Prophet. So it'd be nice if you would go to that and look at it. You don't have to. If you haven't downloaded that, we'll discuss the sentences I want to discuss here on the screen. Okay, we're going to look at Isaiah the prophet, but what in the world is a prophet? We need to make sure we define a prophet very clearly. It has to be very clear in our minds as we enter this study. So this is a fairly good article on the prophet. And that's why I included it in the handouts. That's why I want you to read it. I got it from Easton's Bible Dictionary. So if you have not downloaded it, I would encourage you to download that handout. If you have, read this as your homework, okay? Now, if you found that article, come down to the 8th line from the top. And there you will see a sentence. You'll see this sentence. The prophet. See that? The prophet proclaimed the message given to him as the seer beheld the vision of God. So the prophet normally heard the message, the seer normally saw the message. Thus a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spake in God's name and by his authority. He is the mouth by which God speaks to men, and hence what the prophet says is not of man, but of God. All right, pretty good statement. Now this is the distinguishing mark of a prophet. The prophets were bearers of divine revelation. They were given new revelation to share. Remember, God shares his revelation with us progressively, adding to the revelation over time. So they were given new revelation to share in their time frame. Now, it's true. Prophets often taught the Word of God. That's fine. And anybody can teach. But what does a teacher do? A teacher explains existing revelation. The prophets can do that. Bob Morris, I can do that. But that is the job of a teacher. The distinguishing mark of a prophet is the proclamation of new revelation, giving new divine revelation. That's his mark. Not explaining the old stuff. A teacher does that. A prophet gives new divine revelation. So this is a very, very important point to understand. And this point distinguishes the prophet from everybody else. This receiving and disseminating new divine revelation distinguishes the prophet from everybody else. You know, a lot of people say today that a prophet is just a dynamic preacher, he's a dynamic teacher, he's convicting people of right and wrong by preaching the word. That is not a prophet. That's a preacher, that's a teacher. But a preacher and a teacher are not prophets, they're exhorters. The prophet receives and transmits new divine revelation. That's why I'm harping on it. This is the key characteristic, and this is the definition. And I think we can see that definition in action if we take a look at Moses' words in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Here is really the definition of a prophet in depth from the Bible. The Lord is speaking. Excuse me, Moses is speaking for the Lord here. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you. So the prophet will be a man from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Well, normally it's a man. Sometimes there are women prophets as well. Okay, so the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. It'll be a Jewish person, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Now, at Horeb, there was direct revelation from God. The sound of the Lord thundering from Mount Sinai. The fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And this was terrifying to the people. The voice of the Lord caused great fear. The fire caused a great terror to run through the people. So badly that they said, I don't want to see this. I want to hear this anymore. It's going to kill me. It's going to destroy me. You know, they were totally in awe and paralyzed by a direct revelation from God. And so they asked for an indirect revelation. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. The Lord knows very well that we can't stand in his presence. He knows that. So he said, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And then he gives the role of the prophet. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So that's the job. I will speak to the prophet will speak to the people. The revelation will be indirect, because it will be there will be a mediator in between me and the people in order to blunt the effects of my glory, so that my glory will not overwhelm them. You know, another man speaking to Israel would not overwhelm them, man to man, face to face. But God speaking to us overwhelms us. All right, let's continue. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And now here comes the authority. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, these are God's words, my words, which he shall speak in my name, on my behalf, I myself will require it of him. So if this person, if people reject the prophet because he's just a man and there's not awesome, spectacular, supernatural radiance coming out of him, never forget that my authority goes with the prophet, and I will see that that any discipline is dealt with. So there's authority behind the prophet's words. So because of the importance of a prophet, we have to be very, very careful when somebody comes wandering into our lives calling themselves a prophet. So right now, let's talk about the test of a prophet. You know, prophets, people have been calling themselves prophets from time immemorial. There were plenty of false prophets in the life of Israel. There are plenty of false prophets running around today. So for that reason, Israel was given the test of a prophet. How to test a person that comes before you to find out if they're really the true, genuine article. You know, you can't always tell. You can't always tell. So how do you find out? Well, this is elaborated for us in Deuteronomy 13 and 18. And the first question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why do we need the test of a prophet, either in Isaiah's day or in our day? The answer, because supernatural gifts are counterfeited by Satan. It's just that simple. And this is brought out in 2 Peter 2:1 and 1 John 4:1. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets, counterfeits, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. See, these gifts of teaching and prophet and teacher will be counterfeited by Satan. Okay? There were false prophets in Isaiah's day. There were false prophets in Peter's day. There are false prophets in our day. So What do these false prophets or false teachers do? But false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly, here's what they do, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So false prophets in the church today will even deny Yeshua. Hence, we need to be testing for prophets, not only in the past, but today as well. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're admonished to test for prophets because the gifts can be counterfeited by Satan. There can be false prophets, counterfeits. Okay, what is the test of a prophet? That's in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. So let's start out with the definition. We've already talked about the definition a little bit in that article on prophet. So let's review that. We need to know exactly what that is. I'm going to harp on this a little bit and review it. The prophet is an authorized spokesman for God. And that's Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. So bear with me as we go through this again. We need to memorize this. We need to make this part of your soul. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. Overwhelmed by a direct revelation. The Lord said to me, They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And here comes the authority. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So remember, the prophet is speaking on behalf of God, not on behalf of himself. Never forget that. It's God's power, God's authority, God's character are all caught up in the prophet's words. No more, no less. This is serious stuff. So how do you test for a prophet? Test number one. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. So the prophet has to show, first of all, that there's some kind of a supernatural connection happening here, something out of the ordinary. This is not your normal stuff. And it has to come to pass exactly as stated. Now, this prophecy cannot be some vague kind of a deal like a fortune cookie you get in a Chinese restaurant that applies to anybody and everybody, you know? Whatever is prophesied has to be measurable, has to be focused, it has to be clear, it has to be clearly backed up, something that is objective. So, what happens if some kind of a supernatural connection is claimed by the prophet, but what do we do if that claim does not come true? Does not come true. There's no supernatural knowledge of the near future, there's no miracles, nothing to validate a supernatural connection. Here's what you do if it does not come true. Deuteronomy 18:21. You may say in your heart, How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Now that's the problem in Moses' day. It's the problem in Isaiah's day. It's a problem in our day. How are we going to know the truth? Well, here's the first test. Deuteronomy 18:22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophecy, a prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So if the person says something that's clearly measurable and it doesn't happen, and it's clear there's no supernatural connection, just forget about him. He's presumptuous, he's arrogant, he's foolhardy, he's overconfident. He's just speaking out of his own imagination, so don't worry about him. Remember, God's standard is 100% accuracy. If we have people running around today in the church who claim to be prophets and they say, I don't have to be 100% accurate, you know, things can slide a little bit with me. Prophets make mistakes. For example, Jonah, I've heard this, Jonah was wrong. He prophesied judgment on Nineveh and didn't come to pass. Jonah was a true prophet, and he was wrong. Well, if that's your attitude, you better reread the book of Jonah. You know, Jonah issued a warning. Every warning God issues includes the understanding that a correct response will alleviate the judgment. That's what Jonah was doing. In Nineveh's case, they reacted correctly to the prophesied judgment, and so it was averted. Jonah was not wrong. In fact, Jonah was mad at God because he didn't want the judgment thwarted. However, there are people floating around today who say the prophet does not have to be 100% right. Well, remember, it's not the prophet who is right or wrong. It's God who's right or wrong. If the prophet is not right, that means God's character is in question. He's God's representative. And therefore, God is not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. You know? If it's God's reputation that's on the line here, not the prophet's. So if it does not come to pass, you're actually attacking the glory of God. You're denigrating the glory of God. So a false prophet is a very serious thing. So if it does not come to pass, he is presumptuous. Do not be afraid of him. But what should you do if it does come to pass? It does come true. Well, this is Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. What if the sign or the wonder comes to pass? Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, so this is a healing, a short-term miracle, some kind of a prediction, some kind of a supernatural connection that's obvious. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, all right, you are now at a point of decision. If it comes true, you have two options. It's either coming from Satan as a deception, or it's coming from God as the truth. So when we do have a genuine supernatural connection established, we have to determine where, what is the source of the supernatural connection. So if it comes true, we have to move on to the next step, and that's test number two. The prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture. It must conform to Scripture. That is the gold standard. It doesn't matter how spectacular the miracle is. It doesn't matter how obvious the supernatural connection is. If his teaching does not conform to Scripture, he is a false prophet. This is the proper standard for evaluation. It's the Word. The Word, not the astounding, not the dazzling, not the sensational. Deuteronomy 13:2 continues, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them." In other words, he's teaching contrary to Scripture. Scripture teaches us to follow the Lord alone. Okay. Now, verse 3 begins by telling us the proper response to a false prophet. Deuteronomy 13:3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. So you don't listen to this false prophet. Don't pay attention to him or her. And verse 3 goes on to tell us why. Why did God allow this? What is the purpose for allowing false prophets? Why in the world would God do this? Well, let's continue on in the verse. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out. Ah, something needs to be revealed here. What needs to be revealed? To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The prophet, the false prophet, is there to test us. To test us as believers. Verse 4 then repeats and expands the proper response to a false prophet. Verse 4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. All right, so you reject the person if his doctrine does not line up with the written word of God. So if someone comes to you claiming to be a prophet, you ask for a doctrinal statement from that person. And I'm not talking about a five-sentence doctrinal statement you see on some of these church websites. I'm talking about a detailed doctrinal statement, 5 pages, 10 pages, 15 pages, I don't care, detailed. And then you interview him in detail, not a half-hour interview. Spend a few hours going through over every detail of his doctrinal statement. Find out what this person believes. Now, the point we're making here is that Isaiah, we're going to be studying Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah had to pass the test of a prophet. The book of Isaiah did not just pop into Scripture out of thin air. Isaiah had to be examined. The prophet had to show he had a supernatural connection. He had to show that his teaching was in conformity with the rest of Scripture. Then, and only then, Isaiah's words were added to Scripture, and not before. He had to go through this test. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Isaiah. But there's more to it than simply passing a test. Let's review the purpose for God allowing false prophets. This is so important, I'm going to repeat it. The purpose for allowing false prophets. Why does God allow them in the first place? To test our hearts. God allows false prophets into our lives to test our hearts. Deuteronomy 13:3, for the Lord your God is testing you, testing the believer, testing those who say they are following God. The Lord your God is testing you. He wants to expose your heart. He wants to bring out into the open where you and I really stand deep inside. Where are we positioned deep inside? For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. This is important stuff. Remember that. This is the reason why God allows imposters in Isaiah's day and in our day to expose to ourselves and to others where we're going to stand. Are we going to be distracted by the popular? Are we going to be wowed by the spectacular? Or are we going to go after the Word of God? You see, the Word of God is the true plumb line. It's the accurate standard. It's the Word of God. The Bible, that's our standard, not the popular, not the spectacular. The Word of God is our benchmark. And that's the purpose for revealing false prophets, to reveal our hearts. Where do we stand? Okay, all right, I've harped on that long enough, but I hope you realize how important this is for your walk with the Lord, for my walk with the Lord, you know, thousands of years after Isaiah. Now, there was also a penalty for a false prophet. There's a penalty under the Mosaic Covenant, and guess what? That penalty is death. That's politically incorrect for today in America, isn't it? How intolerant. Death penalty? Just for a poor little old mistake? Just because he's a little deluded and a little presumptuous? Well, remember, this is a very important claim that a person is making when they claim to be a prophet. They are representing God. These people that go around calling themselves prophets today are not conceiving how important, how serious that claim is. Under the Mosaic Covenant, the penalty was death, Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. And so you shall purge the evil from among you. The false prophet is a cancer in your midst. And just as you cut a cancer out of your body, you cut a false prophet out of your community. That was the penalty under the Mosaic law, under the Mosaic covenant during Isaiah's day. So when Isaiah said, "Thus says the Lord," he was putting his life on the line. When Hosea said that, when Zechariah said that, when any of the prophets said that, they were putting their life on the line. They had to mean what they say. Thus says the Lord. So we have an Old Testament penalty in Tanakh, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. We have the death penalty, Deuteronomy 13:5. But there's a penalty under the New Covenant. There's a penalty for a false prophet, and that penalty is the church discipline procedure of Matthew 18:15-20. And we're given a four-step procedure to follow. We start in Matthew 18:15-17 with step one. If your brother sins. Well, that's a pretty generic statement there. You know, that can apply to a lot of things because there's a lot of sin running around in this world. If your brother sins. Here we're applying it to someone who's coming in and saying he is a prophet when he is not. All right, if your brother sins, step one, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So that's step one. A face-to-face, one-on-one, private conversation, confronting the false prophet with his sin. Step two. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So here we get some more people involved. So this is not a he said, she said type of deal, and you can't tell what's right and what's wrong. But we now have two or three people who will dig into the problem and confirm the truth, where the truth lies, confirm the facts of the case. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is step three. Now, some believe that this means the church membership in general. I don't feel that way. I think the church here would not be the local assembly in general, but would be the leadership of the local assembly. And I'm not going to develop this beyond what I've said here because this isn't the purpose of this study. But I'll just give you a quick example, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. You see, the Apostle Paul was really the leader of the church in Corinth. He was the apostle, he had apostolic authority, and he was the founder of the church. And here's what he writes to the Corinthians. It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed may be removed from your midst. So he wanted the church discipline procedure put into place, but they weren't doing it. So what does he do? For I on my part, he's the leader of the church, he has the apostolic authority, just as the elders have authority in the church now, but then Paul was the apostle, he had authority over the elders. For I on my part, though absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. He wasn't even there when he made this decision. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, the church leader here, the apostle, has decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So I believe it is the church leadership that you go to in step three. You bring this problem to the church leadership, the elders. Today it would be the elders. If he refuses, step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If he or she does not respond properly to this procedure, you are to cut him or her out of your church, cut him or her out of your assembly, excommunication. So the penalty for a false prophet during the church age is not the death penalty, it is exclusion from the assembly. Cut that person out of your church, excommunicate him or her. He or she is like a cancer in your body. You need to get rid of it. And you know, the church discipline procedure is not followed by many churches today, is it? All kinds of weird and sinful, unbiblical things go on in churches, and they're just overlooked. We really need to take this seriously. Now, just by way of bringing this into the modern day, should we be testing for prophets today? Well, when we looked at the first section of your notes, we learned the answer was yes. We need to test prophetic claims today. Yeshua said we should in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So they're going to look good, folks. They're going to look harmless, but inwardly they are vicious animals. They're dangerous. So yes, we need to test for prophets today. Now, this next point has started a firestorm among some of my classes because there are some people who do not agree with me on this point. And you don't have to agree with me on this, but you do have to listen to me because I'm your teacher, right? Are there prophets today? And my decision, my position is no. I don't believe so. I do not believe there are genuine prophets today. I still believe you need to test for them because they're going to come into your church. But I think it will all be shown that they're false. Now, where do I get this position? I get it from Ephesians 2:19-22. In Ephesians 2, we're talking about the church. Let's start with Ephesians 2:19-20. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. and are of God's household, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Yeshua himself being the cornerstone. Now, the prophets mentioned in Ephesians 2:20 are New Testament prophets. We run into a number of them in the book of Acts. Now, if you claim to be a genuine prophet today, you're making three claims. First of all, you have new direct revelation from God that is specific and 100% accurate, and that claim needs to be tested. Secondly, you're also claiming that you're willing to be tested. If you value Scripture and you act in a manner consistent with Scripture, you will submit to the test of a prophet. Thirdly, you're also claiming to be a foundational figure because the foundation of the church has not been completely laid down. You're stating that the foundation of the church needs your foundation stone to be complete or to be more complete. And that claim is directly contrary to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20 states that the foundation of the church is a finished work. The verb is an aorist. It summarizes the action in its entirety. The foundation of the church has been laid down, and we are being built on that foundation. So let's continue to read. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So see the picture here? The building is going up on a foundation. Yeshua is the cornerstone, the most important stone in the foundation. Yeshua is the cornerstone. The apostles, the prophets, are the foundation stones. Going out, the course is going out from the cornerstone. And you and I are the part of the building. We're the bricks, the stones going up on. We're part of the walls. You know, the foundation is finished. You don't build walls until the foundation is finished. And each brick, each one of us, is a brick in the building as it grows larger and larger. So the building is not finished, but the foundation is. So if you claim to be a prophet, you just failed the test of a prophet. The foundation is finished. In addition, we go to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. So here we see the gift of prophecy will be done away with. When did that happen? Well, the gift of apostleship and the gift of prophecy were given to the church for the purpose of, number one, writing New Testament revelation, number two, guiding the church, and number three, providing for the church during the transition period between the Mosaic Covenant and the finishing of the New Testament scriptures. Prophets were needed during the book of Acts. Up until 90 AD, prophets were needed in the church. That's why you see them in the book of Acts. That's why they're talked about in the epistles. But once the book of Revelation was complete, the foundation of the church was finished. So we do not need prophets anymore to bring revelation from God. You see, the epistles are revelation from God in the process of being written down. Paul was a prophet. He had a supernatural connection. He healed the people. You know, healing was part of his proof. He brought new revelation. For example, he revealed the mystery that Jew and Gentile are going to worship together in one body. Prophets were needed then. But when the book of Revelation was finished, the foundation of the church was laid, no more prophets are needed now. We have the word of God now. So the apostles and prophets disappeared and were gone by 90 AD. There are no prophets, there will be no prophets until the church is raptured, until we are gone. And then prophets will return during the tribulation period. Why? Because Israel will need prophets to guide her. Israel will see Elijah the prophet return before the tribulation. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Israel, we see the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there will be prophets during the tribulation period, but there's no need for prophets today. There's no new revelation coming today. In the church age, where we sit right now, we go to the Word of God. Now, some people say there is new revelation coming from God, but no, I don't believe that. Nobody has added anything to the Bible that I know of except for the cults. The cults have added their, quote, so-called revelation to the Bible. So that's my position. All we need to know is right here in the Word of God. All right, well, I've taken us 4 minutes over, and that has taken us through our introductory material. So let's call it quits for right now, and we'll pick up our class next session. We'll pick up the class next session in the text of Isaiah. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. So join us next session as we dive into Isaiah itself. Thanks for being our students. Lehi Tro'ot. Lehi Tro'ot.